Now we do come to a new section, the creation of man after his own image. And I want to begin by reading Psalm 8. We think about the doctrine of man in Scripture. That's an important one to read. Psalm 8, the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I can never quite get over that translation of heavenly beings. Angels is what is meant there. That's one of those words I do not understand why you would change that in a new translation, which is otherwise excellent. But notice that God is the center of the reality that is presented in that psalm, and yet he has also made us in his image to uniquely bear his image and to uniquely worship him. But that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And of course, in our modern world, what is man is an open question. It's not an open question in the Bible. In fact, this psalm explains that we are made a little lower than the angels, so we have a place of supreme dignity, but it's always under the lordship of the Creator. Whereas in the modern world, it's just up for grabs. In fact, with our technology, we can probably reinvent ourselves. We're already trying to do that. And as Ken Myers once said, it's not that we can, but we can do an awful lot of damage trying. In any case, the Scripture and our confession are very clear in terms of man being created by God after his own image. And so we come to the second of the two paragraphs in chapter 4 on the creation. Remember, what we're talking about here is the execution of the decrees of God. So God has a comprehensive plan for all things, focused especially in the Redeemer, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that plan is executed through two means, through creation and providence. And so we're looking at creation in chapter 5, which will start soon. As soon as we're done with this little section, we will look at providence. And it's interesting. So providence, which is the maintenance of what's created, it's the continuation and the fulfillment of history, has seven paragraphs, and this only has two. So creates everything, man in his own image, and now history unfolds. And in fact, as it turns out, that's going to be the subject of our sermon this morning. It wasn't planned this way, but in God's providence, that's the way it's going to turn out. So worship is our theme, and history is the context, the theater in which worship is developed biblically. Notice also, if you're using Williamson, though we have Van Dixhorn as our text, if you're using Williamson, he forgot to do something with the seventh paragraph of the fifth chapter. It was such a funny thing. I once noticed that. I went, wait a minute, what happened to this? It's really important because it basically says that the church, that God's people, is the center of his providential concern. And so G.I. and I got a laugh out of that one. But let's read the second paragraph of chapter 4. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Shorter Catechism puts it very succinctly. Question number 10, how did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And so as we unpack this, we want to look at what it means that we are image bearers of God. Notice that it says, after God had made all other creatures, he made man. So after, why is that word after there? It's there because now we're focusing on the crown of his creation. And so humanity is the crown of God's creation. And if you notice a very curious thing, go back and look at chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And we have the 6 days of creation, those 6 periods of creation. And everything light is created by the word of God's power on the first day, and then we have the sequence of all things. Slowly zooming in, we have the stars in the heaven, the moon and the sun, and then we zoom in on earth, and we have the ocean with the sea creatures and the land with land creatures, among which is man. And then we go to chapter 2, and then we zero in on man. Now, it was thought, liberal scholars in the 19th century believed that there were two editors. Liberal scholars in the 19th century, by the way, thought that ancient people were stupid. I mean, you could sum it up that way because they really bungled this editing job. And so a wonderful Hebrew scholar named Casuto wrote a refutation of this idea that there are a number of different editors of the book of Genesis. And because the word Lord, that is the covenant name, isn't used until the second chapter, they were basically saying, oh, there were two different editors, and this hypothesis became sort of the standard for scholarship in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, because they didn't believe that the Bible was God's word. And so we have to ask the question, and Casuto answers this, well, why are there two accounts of the creation of man? And it's very clear that God has set the creation up, the whole of it, including man, and then he zeroes in on the most important creation, which is us. And that's what happens. So you've got the great theater, and then it's like being in a theater where you have lots of actors and actresses, and then the spotlight suddenly comes down on the main, on the central characters. And so that's exactly what we have here. Notice I said characters because it's male and female. It's Adam and Eve. It's a pair of human beings. And so focusing then on the covenantal relationship between man and woman, and notice in 5 we have the appearance of Yahweh, of that wonderful covenant name. And so when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant in the field and yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, the Lord God. So there the covenant name appears for the first time. And the reason is because now the Lord is going to focus on the garden that he plants, and he forms in verse 7, he forms man out of the dust of the ground and woman out of his rib. And so we have this miraculous creation. One writer put it this way, that nature displays God's wisdom, but man bears his image. And so it is as the image bearer, as the imago Dei, then that Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit and probably having a long oral tradition being given to him or a direct revelation from God, he records what happened in the beginning, and that is now God pays special attention to man. And he has from the beginning in this covenantal relationship with him. And that's why we have these. It's not two accounts. It's one account zeroing in on human beings made in God's image. And what's interesting here, too, is that this is so different from the evolutionary idea. There's a complexity to what we are. I think it is Behe in his book, Darwin's Black Box, that looks at the eye and how complex it is. It's not something that can develop into it. It's something which is not it unless it's all there. And so we're the same way. There's not something that we could develop from. There may be some physical similarities to certain animals, but that's where the comparison ends. So it's very clear the Bible says there's this one-time, immediate, miraculous creation, this intervention of God into the dust of the world that he had created, into that rich red soil of the ancient Near East. And so created immediately out of the dust then, he is miraculously and specially created by God. And this is what we see there in verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We could say actually that when it says that he formed man, that he sculpted him out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the ruach, the spirit, the breath of life. And that word ruach, by the way, is the same word used for spirit, which we'll see in a moment there in the rebellion. We won't get to that actually until chapter 6 of the confession, but we'll take a brief look at it here. But notice then that man is the highest of the animals, if you will. But clearly we are not animals because we are uniquely able to commune with God and to reflect his glory, to worship him. That's what makes us absolutely and utterly unique. And one of the popular things that Christians have tried to do over especially the first part of the late 19th, early 20th century, and into, really, there are still theistic evolutionists around. And so we have this powerful academia-dominating theory of evolution, and as it's intimidating if you haven't studied the other side carefully and don't know exactly what's going on in the disciplines that put forth evolution. And so the idea is that God made man from an existing ape form. So yes, there was this development, just as evolution says, and then finally when there were the ape forms began to form in the Fertile Crescent, that God then implanted his image. And this is sort of a mythological way of saying that in the Bible. There's just no evidence for that. It's very clear that God created man specially and miraculously from the dust of the ground. It shouldn't be hard if we think about it that if God can hang the stars and the planets in space, that he can surely create human beings because he's God. And so the evolutionary theory presupposes that the God of the Bible does not and cannot exist. And we should always remember that when we think about the way that evolution dominates the academy in our day, that is all of our school systems from university down to kindergarten in the public system. And the reason for that is that it is a magnificent way of suppressing the knowledge of the true and living God. But we should always remember that that's the presupposition, is that the God of the Bible does not and cannot exist. And therefore, we're left out. That's the end of the argument. But if we point out to people that they're presupposing this, then we can lay out our argument and say, no, that we now presuppose, because we believe God's word, that he is the true and living God, is the one who created us out of the dust on the sixth day. And this is our presupposition. And in fact, when you look at the complexity of what a human being is, it's really the only explanation that will bear up with the evidence, that will match up with the evidence. There's a couple on HGTV, Home and Garden TV, you know, that refurbishes houses. And they're a lovely couple, and they are very family-oriented. They oftentimes bring clients to their home, and you can tell that they're really a healthy family. Well, it turns out that they're serious Christians. And somebody in a blog, I'm forgetting the name of the blog now, it's probably a good thing to forget, it's a blog that's full of antipathy towards Christians. The editor that was writing the editorial that I was reading was criticizing this blog and saying, you know, the question is, are you or have you ever been a Christian? And if you say yes, then the next statement is going to be, you believe that hateful stuff? And that's where the culture in which we live, that's where we are right now. And so we need to be very careful to get people to think through what they're actually saying and to be able to talk about what we actually believe. One of my responses would be asking another question. The Lord Jesus used that as an apologetic technique. Let me ask you a question before I answer your question. And the question would be, if we're thinking about hateful, do you believe that it's right for a mother to choose to take a child in her womb and murder it? Do you believe that's right? That's hateful. And people don't see it that way. And we have to be very gentle in communicating that. But that's a way of challenging presuppositions, because they're just supposing, without ever talking to a Christian, a serious Christian, that we have a hateful religion, when in fact it's just the opposite. And so theistic evolution is out there, and it's been a controversy in some Christian colleges as well. And it's something that we should always be aware of, and especially when we send our kids off to college, make sure that we are sending them off, if it's a Christian college. If it's not a Christian college, you know that it's going to be evolution, and we need to prepare them intellectually and spiritually for that. But if it's a Christian college, it may be teaching theistic evolution, and we need to check into that and find out what their position is. Bill. Bill is saying that what Romans says, and I think I mentioned this in terms of suppressing, that evolution is a magnificent theory of suppression. Magnificent in the sense that it's extensive. It has tentacles that reach into all of intellectual life in the Western world. And that whether or not we should ask the question or make the statement to unbelievers that you know that there is a God. And I think we have to be careful the way we do that, but yes, we always need to be aware that they do know, and then in appropriate ways and at appropriate times to let them know that we know that they know. So Bill is saying, this is not easy to sum up, Bill. Talking with an atheist friend, he's very ethical. And so really the question is, where do you get your ethics? And if we're just a chance blob in the chaos of the cosmos, as you put it, what sense does that make? And it doesn't, of course. Our moral motions, as Francis Schaeffer used to refer to them, are an evidence that God is God, that he's holy. And we know, and unbelievers are always talking about right and wrong, even if their right and wrong standards are not always accurate. But we also bump into friends like yours that seem to be pretty upstanding citizens. And so where do they get their sense of moral rectitude? So, Ron, did you have a question? So Ron is quoting from John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and saying that Murray, and we're going to get to this in a few moments, maybe, and the idea that man was not created and then woman created independently, both out of the dust of the ground, but there was man and then woman as a companion suitable, also made in the image of God, created together. And that pairing is very important in terms of the way that the confession puts it, that he created man, generic term for mankind, humanity, male and female. And so John Murray's book, a splendid book, by the way, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, there's probably, for the topics that he covers, there's no more succinct and clear summary of those topics of systematic theology ever written. And I don't think that's too high a compliment of it. David. So Dave is saying that you can speak of the ethical roots of science, but it's not possible really to speak of the scientific roots of ethics. And that is a very important point in terms of what science does. And it's one of the things that we should use in debating or discussing with people who believe in evolution, that you cannot get ethics from science, from observation of the physical world. It's just not possible, and people that try to do that just making a category mistake of huge proportions. So we need to stick to our discipline, and when we're talking about ethics, we're talking about something that doesn't have a root in physical reality. And that's, of course, a huge theme in the modern world. If you don't believe that there is anything beyond physical reality, you really have no right to have ethics, unless you can, I guess, locate them somewhere in your skull. Where are my ethics located? You know, neuroscience is trying to figure that out. But it never will, because God is the origin of ethics, and he is not physical. So, theistic evolution. I was hoping that that would spawn some discussion, and that was a good thing. So in a single act, he was formed, and man was formed out of the dust, and the Lord breathed into him the breath of life. We shouldn't think of this as being, first he forms us out of the dust, and then, wow, you know, we have life. The two things, I think, are happening simultaneously in verse 7, that both are occurring at once. And a miraculous creation, not out of nothing, but a miraculous creation, a special creation, and a creation which we claim is historical. This is a historical record that Moses wrote here. It's also humbling. And the Bible plays on this imagery throughout, that first of all, we are the crown of creation. He's made us a little lower than angels and given us dominion and lordship over the whole of the world, of the earth. But remember, you're made of dust. And of course now dust that goes back to dust because of the fall of the first Adam. And so there's a humbling reality here that we should never forget. And notice then, too, that if you go back now to the original statement in chapter 1, it's let us make man after our image. And so it's in the divine council, the Trinitarian council, and as we thought, perhaps this also included the angelic order, that there is this wonderful covenantal relationship now that the triune God enters into with this amazing creature that he has made out of the dust of the earth. And so we have to be careful here not to think of, well, man was created and then he's in the garden discovering all the wonders of the creation and then God enters into covenant. No, he created him and entered into a covenant simultaneously. So in other words, it's not possible to have communion with God without this covenantal relationship. And we'll, of course, be exploring that. Chapter 7 of the Confession has an entire chapter dealing with the covenant. But we want to see it being hinted at right there in 1:26 of Genesis. And then thinking of what Ron was mentioning about if you've ever seen someone die, you notice that when they're dead, there's only a body there. The spirit has gone back to be with the Lord in the case of a Christian. And so the Bible makes this relationship between the physical and the spiritual in a number of different ways. Ecclesiastes, in speaking of death at the end of that book in chapter 12, says the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So there we see the dust again mentioned. And then Job 27:3, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, you know, the Spirit of God and his breath, we think of breathing as a purely physical thing. But in fact, in him we live and move and have our being. And so we should never think of breathing as something that's distinct from God. Now, the creature and the creator are always separate, but we wouldn't have breath if it weren't for the Lord's continual providential presence in our lives. Let me just read one more scripture later in Job. But it is the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So there we have the intellect. Our intelligence is rooted in the spirit of God's presence. And that's true of believer or unbeliever. The second person of the Trinity is present in the unbeliever, giving them power to think. The thinking process is rooted in the Logos. And then finally, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So some very similar statements showing the interrelationship there between body, dust, and breath, the breath of God and the spirit of man. Daniel? If you don't understand what man is, what humankind is, the ethical implications for that are tremendous. Daniel's pointing out the sexual confusion and all of the gender reassignment and all of these things that are happening are rooted in the doctrine of man. So it's an extremely important topic for us. And a way of, actually, I think it can be oftentimes a topic which becomes an avenue for witness in discussing with people what we are as human beings. So we want to then look at what does this Imago Dei mean? What is the uniqueness that we're describing when we talk about man being the image of God? And we see that word likeness, tselem in Hebrew, is one that ought to strike us with wonder. And this is where Van Dixhorn makes this wonderful statement. He says, doubtless, this is a doctrine at once wonderful and difficult to grasp. After all, this is God's image that we are speaking about. And so you think about what that means, that we're God's image. We should never just lightly slip over that phrase that we are made in the image of God. Now, there are two ways in which in the Bible we need to think about the image. One is broad and the other is narrow. And the broad is just thinking of our natural capacities as human beings and our characteristics. The narrow image involves our actual conformity to God in a finite way. And so, in the broad sense, all human beings are the image of God, even though it has been marred and corrupted by sin. But in the narrow sense, Christ perfectly images God because he conforms perfectly to God himself as the likeness of God in human form. And so we want to ask that question. If you think about, and this is a big one in theology, if you go all the way back, the question is, what is it then that makes us the image of God? Is it our rationality? Is it our linguistic abilities? Anyone have any ideas on that? I have an answer, so. But it's interesting because my answer has changed from what it would have been if I'd taught this class a year or 2 years ago. Slightly changed. So the question is our rationality, is what defines us and makes us unique and different from other animals or from the animals? There's a sense in which we are animals, but we're animals made in the image of God. So I mean, we have bodies that bear resemblance. We have eyes and ears, and we're like mammals in one sense. But what is it that makes us distinct as the image of God? What is that, Jen? Yeah, creative power. I'm going to actually mention that after we get done. It doesn't specifically say that in the confession, but I think it's clear that we are finite creators. We're builders. We all have an entrepreneurial spirit, not necessarily with business, but for creating and making things and building. So that's absolutely is a part. I think that's the right way to put it. So that's an aspect of it for sure. Daniel? Well, that's right, because what is language? Language is the incarnation of thought. So it's logos, and of course we know Christ is the incarnation of God as the logos. He is the living speech of God, showing us exactly what God is like in a human form. So yes, language and intelligence go absolutely together, or rationality, to put it in the way that theologians often do. Dean. Okay, so what is it that's specifically unique to humans that God has revealed himself to everyone? It goes on to speak of, and there are different words, different translations of the two things, his divinity and his Godhead. Okay, so the attributes of God are clearly revealed. So our ability to appreciate those attributes, that's intelligence and language, actually. And that's true for everyone, except that for the unbeliever in sin, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, I think is the way that Paul puts it in that passage. So yes, that's very important. Deborah. So our care for our lordship over our dominion over the earth, and that's clearly there. It's called the cultural mandate in theology, and definitely only man can do that. Now, you know, anthropologists will point to, you know, birds make nests and all that kind of thing, but I love to listen to the birds sing outside of our window, but they have never produced a sonnet. And so there is a difference. And we're able to perceive things about birds that birds cannot perceive about us, as much as people try to stretch that to make us very similar. We clearly are not. Andy? Okay, that we have a soul. And now animals have a spirit. There is something animating them, because when that is gone, they're simply dead bodies. But yes, we have a soul that is capable of, as Dean was saying, perceiving God's attributes. Millie? So self-consciousness would be another thing. And, of course, it's hard to know what animals. There are a couple of funny books that have been written, The Dog's Life, or I forget what it's called, The Life of a Dog. They ought to write one on cats that probably someone has. But how do they perceive the world? Probably similar to Garfield. But yes, that's right, that we have a self-consciousness that clearly animals do not, a self-awareness, which is related directly to an awareness of God. Read the first chapters of the Institutes of Calvin, and he goes into all of this in a magnificent way. Dave?
Mark Twain said that man is the only animal that blushes or has a need to.
That's good. So now we're quoting one of the great American theologians, Mark Twain. Good old Sam Clemens. So there's, as far as we know, an unbeliever who is stating something really true about us, that only human beings can blush. And that's true. And if cats have ever blushed, it's only because their fur is hiding the blush. But that's because we have an ethical conscience, and so we have the capacity for shame. Becky. This is now going to get to the nub of something that I've been able to kind of put into perspective due to an interview that I heard on Mars Hill Audio with Rick Lintz, who is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary and has written a book on the Imago Dei. And so what is going on there with this forbidding to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's at stake there? It's loyalty. It's worship. And so what Lintz says is, if you look at the Bible, the broadest way that we can speak about the image of God is that man is a worshiping creature. And we either worship the true and living God, or we worship part of the creation, which is idolatry. And so that goes right to the nub of it. They chose then at that moment when they ate of the fruit not to worship. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. And I think in the passage that Dean was quoting there in Romans 1, which is so fundamental to our understanding of these things, that he really has Adam and Eve and their rebellion in mind there. That's the backdrop of what he's talking about when they thinking themselves to become wise. Oh, it's a beautiful fruit. It's going to make us wise. And they became fools. And that's what it clearly says. Yes, Charlie. Yes, interesting. So personality is another dimension of what makes us unique. And if you think about the interrelationship among the three persons, there is a continual communication in eternity. And that's one of the things that we relate to the aseity of God, that he is completely self-capable. In other words, he's self-sustaining. He didn't need to create anything at all. So why did he create two instead of one? Because it reflects his nature that we're male and female and that we communicate. We're social is another way of putting that. I think Aristotle goes into that in some detail, and Aquinas, of course, goes into that in great detail. But yes, so personality. But notice that all of these things now relate to being worshiping creatures, because we as finite persons, we commune with the tripersonal God. And we as intelligent persons, we communicate with the one that we can know and perceive. And we as linguistic creatures can praise God and describe him as we see the evidence of who he is in the world and in his word. So all of these things come down to being worshiping creatures. I think Lintz is really on to something important. And when Jen described creativity as being an aspect of it, that's the right way of putting all of these things, that they're each different aspects of looking at the one reality of the image of God is that we are worshipers. And so I think that kind of sums it up in a good way. Yes? Well, they do in the sense of their existence, that they reflect God, but they don't have the intelligent capacity. Although there are some, you know, rocks and some human beings do bear a resemblance when it comes to intelligence, because we all at times are kind of more rock-like than human. So a rock or a cat doesn't have the ability to praise God and to know God in the way that we do. So they praise God. In Scripture, it's clear that the whole creation is praising God by its mere existence as something he made. But only we are able to intelligently praise God and perceive and have communion with him. So metaphorically and poetically, he says, I can raise up the stones could praise me, but that doesn't mean literally that stones have the ability to praise, but just saying that if you think that I need you, you're wrong, because I can make worshipers in any way that I wish. Bill. So Bill is saying that we have the capacity to be holy because God is holy and he's made us in his image. But that capacity is only realized in action through worship. And so we are actively worshiping creatures and either worshiping the creator or the creature. Greg? Yeah, so the soul speaks about those invisible internal realities that set us apart. And they even make our physical natures different. So in one sense, I mean, we share, you know, we Cats have eyes, we have eyes, they have ears, we have ears. But we're very different than them because we have a soul. And it's reflected in the human face. There's no face of any creature that's like a human face. And we'll get to that this includes the body. And I have a great quote from Calvin, but we have to wait till next week to hear it.